Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we will begin reading at verse 7, and that's on page 1148 in the Pew Bibles. John 16, verse 7 is where we start. You think a teacher would know that she should be quiet? Listen. God's word. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
As we come to our fourth message on the Trinity, you should be familiar by now with a statement of the Trinity or the diagram of the Trinity as you see on the screen. We have kind of covered the first part of that statement that there is one God, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And last week we began to branch out into the plurality in God's being as we examined hints from the Old Testament where we saw people like the angel of the Lord, the Messiah, being at times called God, yet distinguished from God. And today, and the next couple of weeks, we want to further move in that triangle that you see into the corners. We want to look at the plurality of the different persons of the Trinity in this one God. And when we look at God the Father, God as a term and Father as a term is usually not a problem. Often people will see the two terms, God and Father, as synonymous, as one being. When Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray, he responded with this in Luke 11:2. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. However, the issue comes not with God and the Father being one and the same, but the issue comes, as we saw in our introduction to the Trinity 3 weeks ago, when we saw the ideas of modalism, Arianism, and adoptionism, the challenges, the denial of the truth of the Trinity comes in the bottom two corners of that triangle, with the deity of the Son, or the deity and the personhood of the Spirit. So, given that for most people, the Father is God, is not an issue. Because of time, I'm going to skip over that part. And today we're going to move to discuss the issue of the Spirit. And then the following 2 weeks, the Son. Holy Spirit, impersonal force or person? If you have classmates, you have friends or coworkers or family that are Jehovah Witnesses who follow the teachings of the Watchtower, and if you've spent time with them and discussed what they are taught, what they believe, one of the things that will come out very clearly is that they understand, they are told by the Society of the Watchtower, that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is merely an impersonal force, God's active force. A publication by the Watchtower called Aid to Bible Understanding says, and I quote, "The Scriptures themselves unite to show that the God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which he accomplishes his purposes and executes his will." End of quotation. The founder of the Jehovah Witness organization, or the Jehovah Witness faith, Charles Russell, also was of the same mind. And I quote from one of his volume 5, Studies in the Scriptures, and he wrote this: "There is absolutely no ground whatever for thinking of or speaking of the Holy Spirit of God as another God, distinct in personality from the Father and the Son. We may understand the Holy Spirit to mean God's power exercised in any manner." Now, contra or against Russell's claim and the Watchtower Society's claim of the denial that the Holy Spirit is a person, I would like to present to you from the Scriptures this morning three categories that clearly show that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but the Holy Spirit is indeed a self-conscious personality, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son, and is equally God with the Father and the Son. The first category that shows that the Spirit is a self-conscious personality, distinct from the other two, is that the Holy Spirit possesses the elements of personality. And that involves having a mind, that involves having a will, and that involves having emotions. Let's look at the concept of the Holy Spirit having a mind or an intelligence. So you see on the screen, first of all, Isaiah 11, verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of the counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then in John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then we have Romans chapter 8, which I was not able to fit on the screen, which says this. Romans 8, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And then there are some other passages you could also look up on the screen. But what we see from this data of the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is, first of all, very clearly described as having understanding. He is having wisdom and knowledge. Well, you can't have those things if you don't have a mind. We notice that he teaches. He's going to remind the disciples everything that Jesus taught them. He's going to counsel them. The Holy Spirit is able to search our minds and our beings to know how to intercede on our behalf, how to speak with God on our behalf. Well, for these types of activities, if you're going to teach, if you're going to remind people, if you're going to intercede on someone else's behalf, you need a mind, you need an intellect. You can't do these things. If you cannot reason, if you cannot distinguish and evaluate, then how can you teach? How can you intercede? How can you give counsel? If you don't have a mind, you cannot. I'd like you to think for a moment about impersonal forces, impersonal active forces. I don't care what you think about, whether it's gravity, magnetism, nuclear energy, electricity, the wind or heat, and so on. Which of these forces has ever searched you and distinguished between your own thoughts and then taught you something? Which one of these? When has magnetism counseled you in the way to go? When has heat spoken to you and said, hey, did you remember what Jesus said? This is how you shall act. You have these options. I counsel you to take this option. It's never happened. It's never happened because they don't have a mind. Impersonal forces don't have minds. They can't discern. They cannot know. They do not understand. Only persons have minds. Only persons have intellects. Only persons can do such things. Another key element of personality is volition or will, being able to make choices, to be able to discern and decide. So we have a passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, which says this: Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And then you have the verse on the screen, 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit giving gifts and abilities to various people in the church. And again, there are a number of other places you can look in the Scriptures that show the Holy Spirit making decisions, giving commands, choosing. Again, impersonal forces, heat, electricity, wind, cannot choose between two different options. They cannot initiate new options. But here we see the Holy Spirit initiating things, making a choice, bringing something new about. We see the Holy Spirit choosing and selecting people. I want Barnabas and I want Saul. No, I don't want Manaus. I don't want Lucius. I want these two. Send them out. I want to take them on a journey. And then in terms of the spiritual gifts, well, I want to give this gift to you, Matthew, and this gift to Betty Lou. Different people, different giftings. You need to be able to choose. You need to be able to distinguish and, again, make a choice. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Non-impersonal forces do not make such choices like that. And then the third element of personality is emotion. Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now there's actually, I did correct it on the screen. I thought in an earlier version this week, I had Galatians 5 wrong. I think on your outline in the bulletin it says Galatians 4:22. You may want to correct that to 5:22. The Holy Spirit can be lied to, blasphemed, and resisted. And the result is he grieves. We can perform all types of immoral behavior before a source of heat. The sun, a fireplace. Do all kinds of terrible things and wicked things before these sources, and it won't care. It can't discern. It doesn't even know what we are doing. As for the impersonal energy force that we call heat, you can resist it. You can nullify, cancel out its effects. We create refrigerators, and we make certain spaces cold to put our food in. We turn our air conditioning on in the summer to take away the effect of heat. And do you hear heat screaming and yelling? Do you see or somehow feel an effect of heat being emotionally distraught, grieving because we have thwarted its effects on us? None whatsoever. Why? Because it's not a living person. It's an impersonal, non-living force. But here, you see that the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is only a force, why can he discern insulting behavior and be upset and hurt by it, grieved? How can you describe the Holy Spirit as loving if he is merely a force? We don't go around saying electricity loves me, or electricity is loving, or fire is loving, or gravity is loving. We don't describe things that are non-personal. That is not a person with these kinds of terms. So that's the first category that shows to us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Second category is that the Spirit engages in personal actions and works. On the handout that you have in your bulletin, you will see a list of 15 personal actions that if he was not a person, he would not be able to engage in. He searches and knows God's thoughts. He teaches, leads, guides, bears witness on behalf of another, glorifies and honors Jesus, and is involved in moral conviction, sanctifies, speaks, hears, judges, evaluates, intercedes, enables people to speak instantly real human languages they never learned, gives gifts, fellowships with us, appoints leaders in the church. I'm not going to look all these references up. We don't have time. That's why I put it on an outline so you can take it home and you can look them up to see and that I'm not making things up here. The Scriptures teach this. But I do want to look up one, John 16, verse 8 to 11. When Jesus is speaking about sending the Holy Spirit, he says this, and you read this, I believe, in the Scripture. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, when the impersonal force that we have labeled hurricanes, and we even give them personal names to keep track of how many there was in the Caribbean, Atlantic, or the Pacific, when an impersonal force with the wind comes ashore as a hurricane, it does not make any moral judgments. It is not aware of how many people's lives it is going to end. It is not aware of how many people it is going to take their homes from and make them homeless. It just simply comes in without consciousness, without a mind, without a will, without a moral compass, and destroys whatever is weaker than the force of its wind. It does not go as it hits land and comes to a populated area and to say, okay, let me think who lives in each house. Well, in this house you have the town gossip, and in this house you've got the murderer. I'm going to flatten their houses. But I'll spare the houses beside them because, well, those people aren't so bad. Since when do hurricanes make moral judgments? Think about electricity or even light and fiber optic technology with our internet and then electricity powering our computers. When does electricity say, this person is using their computer to hack into someone else's, or the light through the fiber optics is saying, well, this person is sending a scam, so I'm just not going to simply send the scam. I'm going to stop it. And the electricity is saying as a force, well, I'm going to make a moral judgment here. This person's hacking. I'm just going to shut their computer off. I'm going to refuse to go to their computer. Well, that would be lovely, wouldn't it? But it'll never happen because impersonal forces cannot make moral judgments. They don't have a mind. They don't have a will. They don't know what is right, what is wrong. They're not alive. They're not a personal thing. But here in John 16, what do we find? We find the Holy Spirit initiating confrontation with us. You've done wrong. This is right. Keep doing it. And he convicts us that what we have done is wrong. He tells us to repent. He convicts us of who Jesus is. He convicts us of what righteousness is and that judgment is coming. Only persons discern, educate, convince, and care about morality. Only persons care about that stuff. Impersonal forces can't. And then there's the third category that tells us that the Holy Spirit is a person, is that he is in the Scriptures given personal names and pronouns. Now, it is true that the terms that we are translated in both the Hebrew and the Old Testament and in the New Testament and from the Greek, yes, the term that we translate spirit is often wind or breath, and it is a neuter noun, meaning it is not masculine or feminine, so you can translate it as an it. But that by itself does not indicate that that is proof that the Holy Spirit thus is only an impersonal force. Because words like these and others may have more than one meaning, more than one reference in other contexts. And as we've looked at some of the other contexts, we obviously see there is more to this wind or breath or to this spirit than being impersonal. Note, it's interesting to notice that Jesus, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't follow the Greek grammar rules. So if the noun, spirit, is supposed to be neuter, he doesn't speak to the Holy Spirit as an it, he calls it a he. And you've seen that in the texts in John 14 and 16. He refers to the Spirit with a masculine pronoun, personal, he. And simultaneously, he gives the Spirit a personal name in John 14, 16 to 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or some verse translations will say counselor, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So there's the him, the personal pronouns. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now that name, helper, counselor, it's very important to pay attention to that. That's a personal name, and it's explaining that as Jesus goes away, this helper, this counselor, is going to replace Jesus. The counselor is going to replace Jesus and become the strengthening companion in the place of Jesus for his disciples. To this point, Jesus has been leading, teaching, rebuking, correcting, empowering his disciples, but now he's going away, so another is going to take his place, Jesus says. And I'm going to send him to you, and he's the counselor, he's the helper, and he's going to indwell you. So in order to, again, to fulfill those kinds of roles of teaching and leading and rebuking and strengthening, it has to be another person. And again, that use of the term another distinguishes for us clearly a plurality in the being of God, because if the Father, Son, and Spirit are not distinct, then as has been pointed out, there would be no other helper. Jesus is saying someone different than me is coming. Someone different than the Father's coming. Sure, just because you refer to an impersonal object with a personal pronoun or a personal name doesn't make that impersonal object personal or a conscious personality. Men, you refer, I think, to your tractors and to your trucks as a she, do you not? And you even name some of them, Gertie and Betty Lou. Maybe it's your boats that you name. And that doesn't make them a conscious being or person. But I'd like to ask you this question. Farmers, when you are out driving Betty Lou in the field, when has she given you counsel as to a soil analysis and telling you what kind of fertilizer you need to be putting on your fields? Men, when has your truck said to you, you're going over the speed limit, I'm going to refuse to do that? See, no impersonal force can take the place or fulfill the role of Jesus. That's why he breaks the Greek grammar there and he says, he will come, because it's a person. Lewis and Damaris, senior professors at Denver Seminary, wrote, to say that we cannot fully comprehend the meaning of person in ourselves, let alone the divine being, is not to say that we do not understand anything about them. We do know that persons are intelligent, self-conscious, self-determined, responsible agents capable of appreciating values, choosing purposes, and sharing them with others in fellowship and action. End of quotation. And we see, as I've shown you, the Bible clearly describes the Holy Spirit just like that. Self-determining, responsible, appreciating values, choosing purposes, self-conscious, etc. So those are three categories of data from the Scripture that really clearly show to us the Spirit is a distinct conscious personality. It's not an impersonal force. Let's move on to the other part of that we have to understand about the Holy Spirit, is that he is God. Now, if someone claimed to be God, I would want two lines of evidences to be fulfilled, to prove that they're God, to prove that they're deity. And the first line of evidence that I would want is I would want that they can give evidence they have the same character of God, that they share the divine character of God. So if God is all-powerful, let's see, are you, if you claim to be God? If God knows everything, how about you? Do you share in these characteristics? And I've summarized that in chart form and put that in the handout of the bulletin for you. There's three columns. So you see in the left column, the character trait, eternal, self-existent. God is everywhere, that is omnipresent. He has all power, omnipotent. He has all knowledge, omniscience. He's holy, he's truth, he's good, he's love. And then the second column is God, where it references God having these character traits. And then the third column is where the Holy Spirit is distinctly described as having these character traits. Again, I'm not going to look all these up. You can take this home and look it up. Second line of evidence I would want satisfied to convince me that someone is God is, do they do the works of God? Can they do what only God does? Can they do the activities of God? Again, we find in the Scriptures, it reveals that the Spirit does the work of God. And I've put it again in chart form for you. So you have the activity in the left-hand column. You have the Scripture references in the middle for God, and the right-hand column is the Spirit. And so we find that the Spirit's involved in creation, inspiration of Scripture, the birth of Christ, salvation of believers, the protection of believers, presence for and of his, he's present for our witnessing and life and living. He gives new life and raises people from the dead. Again, I encourage you, go home, look up the Scriptures. And if perchance you don't understand one of those references, it may be that I have a typing error. Come back and let me know, and I'll try to get that corrected. I did look up re-look up all of them, but I can still make a typing error. Now, that's a lot of data. It's a tremendous amount of data. But the conclusion that it leads us to is that within God, there is a distinct person, the Holy Spirit, who is God, just as the Father and the Son are one God. There's very ample reason that Charles Russell and anyone who wants to deny the personality of the Spirit or the personhood of the Spirit or his deity are in serious error, and they do not understand who God is. The question I want to end off with is this. Well, how shall we conduct ourselves in light of this data, in light of this conclusion? How shall we live? The Spirit is the living God. He is a person. I want to give you two thoughts to think about and to take away. In regards, as you see on the screen, to the Spirit's deity, he deserves, ought to receive, the same honor, the same worship, acknowledgement, and respect as we give to the Father and the Son. If he is the Almighty God, as the Scriptures say, he deserves all our worship. He deserves our honor, just as the other two persons, because after all, they're one God. So if God is the Holy Spirit, equally as the Father and the Son, we need to acknowledge that and give him the respect and honor that is his. Yeah, I will not continue to speak about that. I just give it to you to take home. That's another message to continue on that one. But in regards to the Spirit's personhood or his being a person, we must not think of the Spirit as an it or primarily as a power source. And this one I want to make a comment on, because I can give the complete thought in just a couple minutes. James Boyce writes, "If we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thoughts will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit?" That's a question Boyce, I think, rightly goes on to declare as pagan and unbiblical. How do we get more of the Holy Spirit? That's not the right question. That's the wrong question. And that betrays our understanding of the Spirit as thinking of him as a commodity that we get quantities of, like we get quantities of impersonal things. Do you remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24? Simon the magician, and I'm not talking about our entertaining magicians who do illusions with tricks and smoke and mirrors and, you know, things up their sleeves and that kind of stuff. I'm talking about sorcery. I'm talking about what some of you might call witchcraft. I mean, real magic. This guy was a real sorcerer. And apparently the text says he came to faith in Christ. And the thing you have to understand about real sorcery and real magic, it's very simply summed up by Voldemort in the Harry Potter series. He says, I think he was speaking to Harry Potter. It's been a long time since I read the books. But he was saying to Harry, I think, all there is power. And that's the worldview of sorcerers and Wiccans and anyone involved in magic. It's all that there is ultimately is power. It's an impersonal force. And therefore, the key is through all the incantations and all the spells and the talismans and the charms, is you learn through these rituals how to manipulate that power to do what you want. So this is the mindset that Simon's coming from. And he sees Peter and John, when they lay their hands on someone, and I think this is when the Holy Spirit goes to the as a group to the Samaritans as a group. God says, yes, you know, the Holy Spirit's not just for Jewish Christians, but also for people who believe from the Samaritans. And then also it'll come upon the Gentiles. God made it very clear, had to make that clear to the early Jews. And so when he sees the Holy Spirit come upon the people in Samaria, he walks up to Peter and he says, man, how much money? I want to buy that power. See, he's thinking from a sorcery mindset. What he wants, what he's asking Peter is saying, tell me your magic formula. Tell me what incantations you use. I'll pay for them. They were closely guarded secrets. and that you would be educated and learned. You have to pay for these things. So he said, I'll give you whatever money you want. You see how he's approaching the Holy Spirit? It's a force. How much can I get? I want to get it. I want to control it. I want to be able to use this force for my ends. This is what happens when we think of the Holy Spirit as an it, as a force. And so what did Peter say to Simon? May you and your money perish. This is not how you approach God, the Holy Spirit. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to that point in our lives where we say, Lord Jesus, forgive us, save me from my wickedness and my sin, and I repent and I trust you now, and I want to enter into this wonderful relationship with you, and you be my Lord and God, and I forsake all others. You know what happens at that moment? Is that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, all of him. Not part of him, all of him. This is what the Bible technically, theologically calls the baptism of the Spirit. It happens once, it happens at your conversion, and you get them all. There's no more to get. There's no more second baptism. There's no more getting of the Holy Spirit. From that moment of our conversion on, all of the Spirit of God lives in us. There's nothing more to get. So the question is not, how can I get more of the Spirit, but how can the Spirit have more of me? That's the real question. And that, theologically and scripturally, is the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit. From Ephesians, which involves the idea of submitting our life to the Spirit, to His control, to His leadership, so that we live obedient, holy lives. We become more like Jesus in character and thought and action. So to think of the Holy Spirit as an it, as a force, an impersonal power, is only going to lead to down the road of pride, to a twisted thinking that we can control God and dispense Him wherever and however we want. That is far from the truth. A Reuben Torrey makes this comment, and I quote, "But if we once grasp the thought that the Holy Spirit is a divine person of infinite majesty and glory and holiness and power, who in marvelous condescension has come into our hearts to make His abode there and take possession of our lives and make use of them, it will put us in the dust and keep us in the dust. I can think of no thought more humbling or more overwhelming than the thought that a person of divine majesty and glory dwells in my heart and is ready to use even me." End the quotation. Let us engage the Spirit in relationship. He is a person. And the Scripture tells us, walk with Him. Keep in step with Him. That is a relationship with a person, not an impersonal force.